If you brought your Bibles, join me, if you would, back in the book of Ephesians. We're going to dig back into our study today that we've left off for the last month and continue our verse-by-verse study, our in-depth study through Ephesians. And I apologize in advance if I have to stop at any moment. I'm still recovering from this cold that never seems to die, and I may have a coughing fit or two during the course of the teaching, but I'm hoping my voice will grow stronger just because I haven't been talking much as I go. So, Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 7 verses, which will encompass everything. Actually, let me just go ahead and read the section we're studying. It'll be a little bit longer, but I think it'll be good review since we have not been here in a while. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through to the end of verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now you remember from our earlier studies, as I was introducing this section, that there's a reason why we're tackling verses 3 through 14 as one extended study. And that's because these verses are in the original text as Paul wrote them. This is, of course, one of his famous prison epistles written from Roman prison, written to a church that he himself had established and founded by the grace of God as an apostle of God. He's writing to establish their hearts in some of the deeper realities of the Christian life. And in this one section that opens up the letter, he does exactly that for those who have their eyes open to be able to see it and understand it and grasp what he's describing. Because obviously, as I just read through it again, I'm reminded, I hope you're reminded of, you know, Paul is covering the heights and the depths and the breadth, and, you know, he's talking about things that are so far beyond human comprehension, but certainly as God opens the eyes of our hearts and reveals them to our hearts, we can begin to grasp them and understand them along with Paul. But what he's doing here in this section 3 through 14 is, remember, it's one single sentence in the original text. It's a run-on sentence. He can't stop. You know, he's under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and as he's describing the mysteries of what God has in eternity and in history and for eternity to come accomplished in his Son, it's not rambling, but he's flowing and overflowing with the understanding of God's gracious eternal purpose. But because it's difficult for us to encompass all of that at one time, what we're doing, as we're dividing this up into bite-sized chunks. And of course, the translators have done that for us by dividing it up into individual verses. And certainly we're taking one verse at a time and at times one phrase at a time and have, it, in certain studies, taken a single word at a time. But what I want us to understand is that this section, 3 through 14, is really divided into three subsections. And that would encompass verses 3 through 6, which is where we stopped, and that's why I stopped at the end of verse 6. Then it stretches from verse 7 through 12, and then it finishes in verses 13 and 14. And these three sections, you know, you couldn't plan this out any better, but since Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit, it is perfectly planned out. The first section is emphasizing or focused on what we've studied so far, the role of the Father in the plan and purpose of God for all of eternity. And the focal point is that the Father has chosen, before the world ever began, certain ones for Himself. He's predestined them for a great purpose, a purpose that's going to stretch into eternity to come, a purpose to make us His sons through adoption. And in the unfolding of that eternal purpose, He has poured out upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've emphasized and we've studied out now the role of the Father. Now, we're not going to leave the Father behind as we go forward. He's mentioned in verses 7 through 12. Obviously, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully involved in every aspect of what God is doing. But, by way of emphasis, He is the focal point of these first verses. Then, in the section we're moving into, the Son takes the spotlight. And the focus is on the redemption that's accomplished by the Son. We're going to be studying the nature of redemption today. This is the actual fulfillment of what God chose us for. That before history began, God had a purpose in His mind and heart. But now that history is unfolding, the Son has to accomplish it. He has to enter into history and He has to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. And so these next several verses, we won't cover all of them today. We're only going to actually accomplish the first portion of verse 7 today in the focus on redemption. But we're going to see in this next section over the next few weeks the role of the Son being highlighted. And then in the final section, of course, the spotlight shifts to the role of the Holy Spirit as He takes what God has always had in His heart from before the foundation of the world and what the Son accomplished in history, and then He applies it personally and powerfully to the heart of each person who believes that message by way of sealing them into that purpose. And we'll be a ways yet before we get that far. But I wanted to just give you that overview understanding of where we've been, where we're at right now as we begin this next section, verses 7 through 12, and eventually where we'll be heading in verses 13 through 14. So let me reread verse 7, which is our key verse today, or our study verse today. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. The first phrase I'm going to save, but I just want to just briefly mention, when it says in Him, you just have to simply read back whenever you have an unclear designation like that. Look up in the next couple of verses above it. And the Him in verse 7 is clearly referring to Christ Himself. So we're talking about in Christ here. This doesn't exclude the Father and the Spirit, but as I said, it's by way of a spotlight being shown on His specific activity in the accomplishment of God's plan of salvation. So, as I said, I'm going to save that verse. We'll get to it in a moment. In Christ, we have redemption. So what we have here is a key word that's been introduced. What we need to do is we need to properly define the key word. This is one of those, what is commonly called in theology, a term of art. What I mean by that is simply that it is a technical term. It's a technical theological term. And it's one of those terms that you hear. I mean, we sang two different worship songs this morning that specifically mentioned redemption. And I think most everybody here probably understands what that means as they sing that out to the Lord and carries that understanding in your daily life in terms of what Christ accomplished when He redeemed us, when He accomplished redemption. But I can't presume that you understand it, and Paul didn't presume, so it's important for us to make sure we're all on the same page. What does it mean when we're talking about being redeemed or the concept of redemption? It's a term which means a price paid as a ransom to purchase from slavery. A price paid as a ransom to purchase from slavery. It was very common in the culture, the society that Paul was writing to. It was a common term, easily understood, well known, because in every Roman city there was a slave market. Because the Romans were a very powerful empire, and they regularly captured territories of peoples that were resisting the Roman rule. And Rome wasn't so much into negotiating and peace treaties and things of that nature. There was a doctrine that was common in the Roman Empire and among the Roman Caesars that had been established by the time that Paul was writing this. It was commonly known. It was known as Pax Romana. You ever heard that term before? It's from history, and it just simply means Roman peace. They were really big into Roman peace. And this is what Pax Romana really meant, though. It wasn't, let's go out and make peace with everybody and be friends. It was, let's go out and just dominate every country around us and capture them and conquer them and crush them under our feet, and by doing so, make peace. Yeah, in other words, as long as we eliminate all of our enemies, we'll be at peace. There's no one else to be at war with if we conquer everybody. And so when they conquered these peoples, of course, what they also did, because the Romans had a very active and thriving economy, is they incorporated the peoples that survived the Roman peace process. They conquered those people and captured them and made them slaves. So every Roman city had a very active slave market. And the idea of redemption was not simply to purchase a slave in terms of, you know, I'm going to be a Roman slave owner, and I want to purchase one to come and serve as a slave in my household. This was something even higher. This was the price that was paid to set someone free from a life of slavery. So that after the purchase price, the ransom is paid. And it was a high cost, a high price to set someone free from slavery. Then that person was known as a freed man from that point forward for the rest of their life. They could never again be considered to be a slave. They had an actual document that they were given as that redemption price was paid. And sometimes if a slave served particularly well in the master's household, the master would do like a life gift to that slave and pay the redemption price. Even if it was their own slave, they had to pay a redemption price to set them free, that kind of thing. So Paul's taking imagery from this common thing that was going on in society, and he applies it in a spiritual way to something that's going on between ourselves and the Lord. And he says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Well, what Paul is clearly implying is that prior to Christ shedding His blood, we were all in a spiritual condition of slavery. And I think most of you know this, but let's emphasize it just in case. Let's just take a look at one passage that establishes this. There are many in the New Testament that do. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. I'll just read a small section. The whole chapter really is weaves in and out of this theme of slavery, spiritual slavery. But let me read from verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6. Paul again is teaching in this section. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, verse 18 is describing the transformation that occurs when a person becomes a Christian, when they're truly born of the Spirit of God and their heart and life is transformed. So verse 18 is just another image to describe what we call salvation. But in this passage, we also have a description of what was going on with us prior to the moment of our salvation, prior to the day that we were redeemed. And it's describing that we were slaves. And here in this passage, our slave master is identified so that we don't mistake and think it was something other than what it actually is. We were slaves to what? To sin. And in imagery now, spiritual imagery, sin is personified here, as if sin is a person. And that person is not a good person. This is a evil slave owner, slave master that drives its slaves hard. And that every person, this is the real teaching of the Bible on this subject, every person ever born into this world other than Jesus himself, prior to the moment of their salvation, was a slave to sin. And those today that are not yet saved are slaves to sin. And every single one of us who has been saved were slaves to sin. Now, the one thing that's important to understand about slaves from this perspective, and we're talking about a deep and spiritual slavery, not just an economic one or a social slavery, is that a slave, in the Roman Empire especially, this was true, a slave is not capable of setting themselves free from their slavery. Only someone who has the power and the ability to come and ransom them, to redeem them, is able to set the slave free. If you're a slave, you're fully a slave for the rest of your life. You're destined to a life of slavery and can do nothing to change that condition for yourself. So, all of us were slaves to sin. All of us. And all of us were stuck in that condition. Can't get out. I don't care, okay, you know, the idea here is I'm not slave to a person, I'm slave to sin, so I'm going to try really hard and I'm going to stop this one particular sin that I know I've been doing. And if I stop that one particular sin, then I won't be a slave to it any longer. Well, what's the problem with that? Have you stopped all sin? Have you stopped sinning? That's the point. If you've stopped sinning, you've set yourself free from your slavery to sin. But if you sin once, at any time, then you're immediately right back in the same condition of slavery that you were before. And so, therefore, we were all locked in to this condition as slaves to sin. So, where does that leave us? That leaves us desperate and in need of a Redeemer, someone who's capable of ransoming us. And, of course, the ransom requires a specific response. It requires a specific price. Turn with me, if you would, to a familiar passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I know what we're covering this morning. I know what we're covering is basic stuff. But this is the stuff of Christianity. This is the stuff of what it means to be a Christian. This is the core. This is the essence of what it means to come to know the Lord and to truly be saved. So these things are well worth stopping and restudying periodically. John chapter 19, we'll read, as I said, a well-familiar passage. And I'm just going to read a single verse. This is from the crucifixion scene through John's eyes. And Jesus has reached the end of his life here on earth in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now this phrase in English, three-word phrase, "it is finished," is actually in the original Greek text one single word. It's the word tetelestai. It's not critical that you know that particular word, other than it is important that you know the meaning of that particular word. This is a word which was taken. So when Jesus actually died on the cross, what was heard out of his lips was tetelestai. And then he breathed his last, gave up his spirit. Why did he say this one single word, last word Jesus spoke? You know, we all understand the concept of last words when a person dies. Last words are significant words, important words. If a person's conscious, if they're aware of their surroundings and what's going on with them and that this is the end of their life, then a person's last words are usually the most significant words they ever will speak. And this is the single last word that Jesus uttered before his death on the cross. That makes this word very significant to us. And he was fully aware of what he was doing, fully in control of his situation, in spite of how it looked to the Roman soldiers that were crucifying him and to the people that were insulting him as they passed by the cross. He was fully in control of this situation. And he uttered this last word on purpose, and it was from the marketplace of those days. It was an economic word. You know, why would Jesus speak a word about economy in his last statement? It was from bill paying situations in the Roman Empire of that day. We still do this. We just do it a little bit differently. It's very common when a bill passes through a company and that bill is paid and the check has been written and the transaction has been completed. There's those kind of mechanical stamps. I don't know if accounting departments still use those. They don't use those mechanical stamps anymore. It probably comes through the computer now or something, right? But we used to have those mechanical stamps where you'd hit it down on the paper and it would stamp in ink something along these lines. And it would say, "Paid in full." Right, and it was usually in red ink. And it was just to signify there's nothing more to be done in regards to this transaction. This transaction is complete. All that's required for this transaction has now been accomplished. And that's the meaning of this word tetelestai. It literally means paid in full. So when Jesus is crying out, he's not crying out about economics. He's crying out because what he's doing on the cross is he's accomplishing the great plan and purpose of God. But it's not just God's good intentions to want to have children and to want to save some people. It's that something must be done in order to save those who previously have only been slaves from sin, and that is a specific ransom price has to be paid. And so when Jesus died on the cross and utters tetelestai, he's declaring publicly to heaven, to the earth, and to those under the earth, and to all creation, everyone that's observing and listening, he's declaring that the transaction necessary, the ransom price that had to be paid for our redemption from a life of slavery to sin, is now accomplished. All right, let's move on. Let's go back to our section in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And the one thing I'm concerned about this morning is because of my physical situation, I'm speaking in a kind of a low-key manner. I hope you don't mistake that as a low-key level of enthusiasm or appreciation for what I'm trying to communicate this morning. In Ephesians 1:7, he says, "In him we have redemption. We have the accomplishment of the ransom price that was necessary to be paid in order to purchase us from a life of slavery." Now, I said I would save the first phrase. The first phrase is these two words, "in him," which of course is referring, as I said, to Christ. "In him" equals "in Christ." So it's "in him we have redemption." And why would Paul put that phrase at the beginning of the verse? Normally when you write, how many of you have ever taken a writing class or just a basic English class in school where they try to teach you how to construct sentences properly so that you can be understood when you write? They'll tell you, in any good writing class, whatever you do, don't start your sentence with a phrase like "in him." Prepositional phrase. Don't start with your prepositional phrase. You're just going to confuse people. So why in the world would Paul violate all proper English courses? Well, because he never took an English course, number one. But honestly, there's a reason for this, and it's not just to be confusing. But it does make it, as we read it, what we're reading from, I'm reading from this morning, the New American Standard Translation, the updated edition. And I read from this when I teach because it's known as, it's not like the best Bible translation in the whole world. There's two or three good ones. But it's known as one of the most literally accurate translations, meaning the translators pay extra careful attention to the arrangement of the words in the phrase or in the sentences, the verses, so that they reflect how it was constructed by the writer in the original text. And so you'll find in some of your newer translations, for instance, that would differ from the New American Standard, you won't find this phrase at the beginning of your verse, like in maybe some of your other more popular translations. And the reason is, what Paul was doing, even though it reads to us in a more of a stilted way, and it requires a little bit more attention as we're studying through it, there's a purpose in the arrangement. In the Greek language, there was a rule, and I'm not going to go way off into this rule. I just want to make sure you catch this one detail. There was a rule that whatever you took from its normal order in the sentence that you were writing and transported it to the beginning of the sentence, it was the way that you could specially emphasize what it was you wanted the people to catch in your sentence. And so even in Greek, it's not normal to put the prepositional phrase first. But what Paul is doing is it's just a trick in the Greek language. It was common, it was allowable for authors to do this. Is he's wanting us to, before we read anything else in the verse, we really catch his emphasis is on this. In him, we could read it this way. In him and in him only, we have redemption through his blood. The emphasis is that this issue of redemption is critical to understand if you truly come to understand the nature of salvation as God sees it. But don't mistake this. You only can find redemption in Christ. Period. That's the only place it can be found. That's the emphasis Paul is trying to make right at the beginning here. So, why is that? Turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 20. We'll read a single verse. Verse 28. These are from the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He He's speaking to his own disciples here. And he's trying to teach them a lesson about their struggling with, you know, as they commonly did, arguing among each other about who is going to have first place in the kingdom among them. You know, who is going to be ranked higher and things of that nature. Misunderstanding the nature of how God places people in rank in the kingdom. And there is such a thing as rank in the kingdom. But in correcting them, he makes this statement in verse 28. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we have this same word recurring here that we caught from our definition of redemption in Ephesians 1:7. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What Jesus is describing here or declaring here is that the whole focal point, the whole purpose of his life, why he came to planet Earth, what he was here to accomplish, is to give his life as a ransom. Now the question is, there were many good men in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, faithful men, men of God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. Why couldn't, I mean, we waited a long time to get up to Jesus in history. Why couldn't God have set apart one of those men to be a ransom for the people of God? If the issue here is someone needs to give their life, and the concept here, we're dealing with the biblical justice principle from God's law, and you're all familiar with this. It goes like this. An eye for what? And a tooth for what? Why not a tooth for a toe? It's not equal. It's not the same. And a life for a life. So why couldn't Moses was a very godly man, described by the Lord as the most humble man on the face of the earth in his day and era. Why couldn't God have called Moses to be the one to give his life as a ransom for the people of God to accomplish our salvation? Why did we have to wait for Jesus? It wasn't enough price-wise. And why wouldn't that have been? Because all we're dealing with here, it seems like, is life for a life. Yeah, that's the point, is that Moses could have died for sin, but all he would have accomplished is his own death. And even then, he wouldn't have ransomed himself. He just would have paid the price that he deserved to pay for having violated the laws of God. The idea here is that we're dealing with an issue of justice and the nature of God's law, which is that God's law is a reflection, a perfect reflection of God's perfect holiness and righteousness. And any one violation of God's law requires an eternal penalty, because what we're dealing with is infinite holiness and infinite righteousness. And so the reason why no one else could have accomplished what Christ accomplished in giving his life a ransom for sin is that everyone other than Jesus has at one time or another in their life, and for the most part, repeatedly and over again, sinned. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for sin. And the reason his life is valuable enough, we should describe it as invaluable, but the reason his life is valuable enough to be an adequate payment, not just for, I mean, if you can imagine, if he just accomplished paying the price for any one of us, that would have been an awesome thing. But to pay the price for every person that ever will come to believe in him, and to accomplish the full payment required by an infinitely holy law, that required something special. And that something special is a perfectly sinless life, a life that has never once sinned. So that when he sheds his blood, the price that blood is worth is of infinite value. because he has never once violated God's law. And so he has come to give his life as a ransom, and only he can give his life for ransom. This issue right here is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. This is it. Now, there are other things that separate Christianity. There are other things that you know, only Christianity represents and other religions don't. But this is the core of what sets us apart from every other well-intentioned worshiper out there in the world today. You know, if I said, okay, you know, I want to be the best Buddhist I can be, and I'm just going to trust that if I'm the best Buddhist I can be, then on the final day, you know, my life will be valuable enough and important enough and significant enough and good enough that I will enter into an eternal nirvana because I was the best Buddhist I could be. And the one problem is, of course, that did I ever once sin as a Buddhist? Ever once? If I did, then what is awaiting me on the day of judgment is the penalty due for having violated an infinitely holy law from an infinitely holy God. Same for every Hindu, the same for every, you know, every other religion you can imagine out there. The reality is, this issue of ransom, this issue of redemption, is the core of the gospel. It is what sets us apart from all others. Now, let's go back to Ephesians once more. And I want to pick up one other detail here that we haven't covered yet. Give myself some room here. Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. And he adds this phrase, through his blood. Okay, why is it necessary that we emphasize this phrase? He's already identified that our salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. He's already identified that Christ has come to redeem us, which just by understanding the definition of the term, we know he's paid the price necessary to ransom us from our life of slavery to sin. Why do we have to state it's through his blood? Because the emphasis in describing it as through his blood is simply that this ransom culminates in his sacrificial death. Now, the importance of this is simply, have you ever thought about why is it that Jesus didn't just die a nice, quiet death on his deathbed at the end of his life and say, okay, I've accomplished salvation because I died? It's not just Jesus' death that accomplishes our salvation. He had to shed his blood. He couldn't just, you know how some people go to the end of their life, they live a long and full life, and then they just die, nice and quiet. That would not have accomplished our salvation. The idea is, and this through his blood is all taken from the generations-long imagery of the Old Testament and all of the emphasis in the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's all built on that foundation. The idea is blood. Blood is necessary. Now, I don't know about you. You may have heard me even give this brief testimony before, but I can still remember back to early 1979. That was 27 years ago now, when I first came to know the Lord. I was a brand new Christian. I was truly born again. My life was changed. I was transformed. And I was growing in the Lord, but I was ignorant. I was clueless about just about everything except that Jesus had saved me. That's about all I knew. Hadn't ever read the Bible yet. I'm about 3 months in, and I didn't even know I was supposed to read the Bible yet. I wasn't in church. I didn't know I was supposed to go to church yet. I just was saved. The Lord had powerfully laid his hand on my life and drawn me to himself. And I had a job, a delivery job, where I delivered health food products to the different health food stores in the San Fernando Valley. And I was down at Follow Your Heart, which is down on Sherman Way. And I was stocking the shelf with this health food product. And someone came along, and I don't know how the conversation started, but there was a person that was a Christian, and I think they were in Follow Your Heart just looking for a target, you know, looking for someone to share the gospel with. And I looked like a good target, and so they struck up a gospel conversation with me where they were wanting to draw me into a conversation about coming to know the Lord. And I was thrilled because I had just come to know the Lord recently, even though I was clueless about the whole thing. And so they're talking to me, and I'm like nodding my head, and I shared with them. No, I came to know the Lord just a couple of months ago. And they were excited to hear that, and so now they shifted into their, instead of I'm going to get this person saved, they shifted into their, I want to make sure this person, you know, goes on the right track from this point forward. So they started talking to me about what I needed to pay attention to. And they used a phrase that I didn't understand at the time. I understand it now. But they kept emphasizing, it must have said it 10 times to me, what you need to learn how to do is you need to learn how to plead the blood. Now, this is from an old Pentecostal prayer form. And I'm not going to get off into the detail of what pleading means. But let me just describe to you the effect this had on me as they were sharing it with me. And like I said, they probably said this to me 10 times. You got to learn how to plead the blood. And they, each time they said it, their voice got a little louder. And I was starting to look around the store like, could you just be a little bit more quiet? Because I thought at this point, at the beginning of the conversation, I was excited. I'd met another Christian and stuff. Now I was starting to back off a little bit. I really thought that maybe I had gotten into a conversation with someone in some kind of weird combination of Christian vampire cult thing. I really did. I mean, I don't understand this. Plead the blood. That sounds really weird to me. And I didn't say much. I just started, you know, I started focusing more on my stacking of the products. And I was, you know, I started to move really fast and trying to get the job done so I could just, you know, get out of there. I got to go back to work here, you know. And they were all full of good intention, this person was sharing with me. And God bless their heart wherever they're at today. Make them more effective in talking to people. But here's the deal. What they were really trying to tell me is the blood is essential to our understanding of the nature of salvation. That's what they were trying to get across to me. I didn't get that. I didn't understand the whole blood thing because to my ears, when I first heard it, even though I was already saved, it sounded to me the way it sounds to most people. If I were to give you all an assignment this morning, okay, we're done with our teaching, it's time to leave. I want you to go out, and here's your assignment this week. Go out today and find one person out there that you know does not know the Lord and start talking to them about the blood. You know, how are you going to introduce that? How are you going to start that? And when you do, what are they going to think about you? You know, most people, when they hear Christians talking about the blood, they think, okay, we're talking about some primitive Christian religion that belongs to a bygone age. You know, back when they offered, you know, when they used to wring the heads off of chickens and pour their blood out and stuff like that. You know, it's weird, it's primitive, it's like voodoo or something like that, which is the impression I first had of that person, okay? Or that it's gory, some unnecessarily gory thing that really has nothing to do with the love of God and my relationship with God and all of those things. It just, you know, blood. I don't want to even talk about it. Some people, you know, some people, if they even see a drop of blood, they faint. Some people, you might even be queasy because I've mentioned blood 17 times already. You know, I don't know. We can't afford to miss the essence of what Paul is communicating by the Spirit of God here. This is the core of our salvation. And it's not blood in a primitive, you know, unnecessary, gory way. It's blood because this is the only way. The only way a person can truly be saved. Period. You go around the blood through some other avenue and you miss real salvation. You'll get to the throne of God on the final day and you'll be shocked. You'll be brought to a rude awakening to realize that you weren't never saved to begin with. You avoid the blood, you avoid salvation. You avoid the blood, you avoid everything it means to truly know the Lord and walk with Him. And this is all, I mean, you know, if we had time, I would go back into the tabernacle of the Old Testament. in the temple, and we'd look at all of the sacrifices that were required, where, you know, in what seemed an unnecessary outpouring, they would take the beautiful, tender lambs and slit their throats and pour the blood out into a basin, and then take that basin and walk into the Holy of Holies once a year, and to sprinkle that blood on the seat that God said represented His very throne in heaven, and then pour out the remainder at the foot of that throne. And why would they do such a primitive, unusual thing? Because God is portraying an image, real life image, that they had to look at. You know, they took these lambs from their own flocks. They raised them. And can you imagine taking one of your dear pets that, you know, you were connected to and loved, and slitting its throat and pouring its blood out? What is God communicating? He's showing the cost of sin. And He's showing the only way that God has provided for that sin to be redeemed, for it to be ransomed through the price that's paid. And that price, of course, you know these passages, but let me just give you a couple real quick here. Leviticus 17, verse 11. You don't have to turn with me. I'm just going to read a couple of these real quick. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, which takes that Leviticus principle and explains it in the fullness of a new covenant understanding, as Christ is seen as the fulfillment of the Lamb of God that came to pour out His blood for our sake. This is from Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All right? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17 through 20. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And then the final one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, Christ had to die, but more than die, He had to shed His blood in a sacrificial death. And in doing so, He has paid to tetelestai. He's accomplished the full, sufficient price for our redemption from a life of slavery. Where does that leave us? I want to just share with you one last perspective. A redeemed life, now that we are redeemed, is meant to be a transformed life. It's like in those old movies when you see someone save the life of someone else and then they become a servant of the person that saved their life for the rest of their life. And they say, you know, it's portrayed in several good old movies, but they say, you know, my life is over, but you saved it, and so whatever I have left now doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you and to you entirely. If Christ really did redeem us, if He really did pay the price for us, if He really did ransom us from a life of slavery to sin and make us His own, then what do we owe Him? What kind of response should we make as we walk with Him from that day forward? Let me share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I I'll read verses 9 through 11 just to get a little bit of the flavor of what he's talking about. Then I'm going to skip down to verses 18 through 20. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he emphasizes, don't be deceived about that, because there's a lot of people out there that live in these different behavior patterns that are deceived, that think they're fine. Well, Paul wants us to see, the Spirit of God wants us to see, no, they're not fine. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is the emphasis of what has changed for us. Such were, important past tense, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, skipping down to verse 18, just for the sake of time, just to get the context. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. The idea of a redeemed life is you are not your own. Why? Because you were bought with a price. That means you belong to Him. He's the master. You're not. Your life, I mean, we live so much of our lives on a daily basis as if we were still our own. I mean, we're set free, but we're not set free to just live any way we want to live, do whatever we want with the rest of our lives. We're set free to belong to Him. And it's this last, turning back to Ephesians, this is the last emphasis, just tagging on to this point. Ephesians 1:7 again. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The word have is a word which emphasizes present possession. Our redemption is not something we're striving for. As a Christian now, someone who belongs to the Lord, who's been bought with a price, I don't strive to be redeemed. I live as a redeemed person. Now, I don't live perfectly as a redeemed person. I am regularly ashamed of how far short I fall of living as though I was bought with a price. But the reality is, the more we focus our hearts and minds that we have redemption, we have been bought, the price has been paid. I have nothing else I can offer toward my own salvation. It's just now a recognition, an acknowledgement, an appreciation of what Christ has accomplished in shedding His blood for me. The ransom is paid. Tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. It's paid in full. Now, what do I do about it? How do I live? What do I think about that? How do I speak after that? How do I act after that? What choices do I make? What are my life priorities? Being truly redeemed is meant to affect, to transform all of that. Father God, I pray that as we just spend a few minutes together this morning, focused on the core of our salvation and what it really is all about, that You would renew and refresh each one of our hearts as we're entering into a new year. Bless us, Lord, with an understanding of the redemption that's been accomplished in Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would, each person here, live this year as a fully bought person that belongs to You. Thank You for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus.